Well, it's wonderful to be with you all this morning. If I've not met you before, I'm Jay Harvey. I'm the church planting pastor at City on a Hill. And first of all, if you're a guest here this morning, you've come to a wonderful place. Central is a wonderful church, and I hope you'll be able to settle in here and meet people and find a home here. I also want to thank you all at Central Presbyterian for the generous support for City on a Hill Church. Your financial support, your spiritual support, the human capital that has come to participate in this work that we're doing. Central has been such a vital part of all of that. We have not even been at it for a year yet, but we do see God bringing together a group of people, some who are settled in faith, others who are exploring faith in a very rich context. And so we're thankful for your participation in this. It means a lot to us. It's a joy to preach with you this morning. And if you'll turn your attention to the program or to a Bible if you have one, we're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 to chapter 5, verse 10. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Our Father and our God, we thank you for giving us these words of Holy Scripture through the ministry of your Spirit, for preserving them. And we pray now that you would speak through them to us, open our eyes to behold more about Jesus and what he has for us in them. And Lord Jesus, we rejoice that you reign over all, that you are here with us by the Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, sermon series like this, The Power and Weakness, and sermons with titles like this, Prepared by God for Something Greater, alluding to suffering as a preparation for something greater. These types of series and these types of sermon titles have been subject to critique for a long time. And the critique is that Christianity doesn't actually deal with the problem of suffering or injustice. It simply masks it. The Christianity doesn't do anything to give you personal significance in suffering. It doesn't do anything to address the lack of justice from the oppressor to the oppressed. And there's really nothing it does other than enable you to bear it. It's an illusion, as some have said. You may be most familiar with these words from Karl Marx along these lines. Marx wrote in 1844, not exactly sure when, in an essay called A Contribution to the Critique of Hegel's Philosophy of Right. He said, "Religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, the spirit of spiritless conditions. It is the opium of the people." the sigh of the oppressed, the heart of the heartless, the spirit of the spiritless. You see what he's saying there? This is an illusion. There is no heart for the heartless. There is no spirit for the spiritless. All there is materiality. And Christianity has nothing to help you really deal with what's happening with suffering and injustice. And with this phrase, the opium of the people, or you may have heard the opiate of the masses, it has a particular context, which is very interesting and I think helpful for us to humanize it and see more what Marx was getting at. There's a woman named Virginia Berridge, who's a scholar. She wrote an article in Victorian Studies, summer 1978, volume 21, number 4. And it's an article about the use of opium in Britain in the 19th century. She writes, in the first half of the 19th century, opium preparations were freely on sale to anyone who wanted to buy them in any sort of shop. They were carried about the countryside by hawkers, sold in grocers and general stores and on market stalls. Despite Britain's longstanding involvement with the opium trade with China, the bulk of the drug imported into the country came not from India, but from Turkey. In one area of the country, she says this later in the article, the low-lying, marshy, egg-ridden fens, it was accepted that the sale of the drug in large quantities was commonplace. People throughout the area were to some degree dependent on opium, so a whole region of Britain. As Dr. Julian Hunter noted when reporting to the Privy Council in 1864, quote, a man in South Lincolnshire complained that his wife had spent £100 on opium since he married. A man may be seen occasionally asleep in a field, leaning on his hoe. He starts when approached and works vigorously for a while. A man who is setting about a hard job may take his pill as a preliminary and many never take their beer without dropping a piece of opium into it. There began to be an uneasiness about opiate use in Britain. And eventually, looking at the abuses and even loss of life that would occur at times, particularly in children, they passed the 1868 Pharmacy Act, placing restrictions on the use of the drug, and that led to changing attitudes. But this shows us that when Marx is writing, opium was widely available, and it was particularly used with children. And you also have a context here of people flocking into the cities from the countryside to work, of families being divided for labor, no longer working as a family unit, but women in the workforce alongside men. And this leads to children sometimes going without. And it's been noted how a cordial of opium syrup would be used to comfort a child who had not been nursed and was hungry and was crying out, or was away from his mother in the care of others. A strain on the family system created pain that was alleviated through the use of opium. You see now more what Marx is getting at. You people know that there is real pain and real suffering, real strain that society is bringing upon families and people and individuals. And you know how opium is functioning in this situation to numb this pain. And that's the only thing that religion does for you. There's no real relief from suffering that comes from religion. There's no enduring meaning for those who have suffered gravely. And there's no justice against the oppressed and for the oppressor. And this particular passage is one of the greatest passages of Christianity to respond to this particular critique, that there is no meaning in suffering, there's no justice for the sufferer, and there's no significance at all. Here we see something quite the contrary. The Apostle Paul says here that God is at work in our suffering. In fact, that he is preparing for us what he describes as an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And it's helpful at this point to pause and think about how other religions think about suffering, just briefly, just to take two. Buddhism, the solution to suffering is detachment, which will ultimately lead to the extinction of craving, the dissolution of the soul and the self into nirvana. Buddhism recognizes there's human pain, but it doesn't do anything to preserve the human in response to the pain. You don't live forever in that sense. You as a person, your personality is not a recipient of justice or restoration. There's no redemption. Think about Hinduism. In Hinduism, there's a concept of justice through karma and then reincarnation. So justice is operative, but creation itself is perpetuated in this state of suffering. There's never any ultimate redemption of creation itself. That which God had created and declared good is never purged finally from all evil and suffering and brought into a new state of being. Karma doesn't redeem creation, it just perpetuates it. And your soul, yourself, ultimately, the cycle continues with reincarnation until you are actually absorbed and dissolve into Brahman. Again, losing identity, quite like in Buddhism. But the Christian faith is different. The Christian faith fully affirms both the evil of injustice, the reality of suffering, that this is not the way things are supposed to be. Yet at the same time, affirming that, it offers comfort in the midst of it and assurance that indeed there will be justice. There will be not only justice for those who have been oppressed, but all of creation itself will be redeemed. When the Apostle Paul says here that his light and momentary affliction is preparing for him an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, what he's getting at is that the future that awaits him is more real, more heavy, a weight of glory, he says. More concrete, not less concrete. He's not looking to a day of being disembodied, having his soul depart from his body. He's looking forward to a day when all of creation, including his physical body and everyone in fellowship with Jesus, will be made new and physical and real. And it will be more real, not less real. That's his point. And we look at this particular passage, we're reminded of three things that we must remember as we think about this future glory that awaits us. And the first is to remember the rewards that are being prepared for us. Remember the rewards that are being prepared for us. You see here, Paul gets at the phenomenon of losing heart. This phrase, so we do not lose heart. He's used it before. He's used it more than one time. He'll use it more than one time in this particular epistle. You know what it is to be tempted to lose heart, to give up in despair. We're tempted sometimes in a relationship to give up, in our work to give up, sometimes our relationship with Jesus. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to carry on in faithfulness to Jesus when at times it can seem there are overwhelming obstacles? And the Apostle Paul says, absolutely, it is worth it. He speaks of his own affliction like this. He calls his own afflictions light and momentary affliction. In the singular, he lumps all of his sufferings into one big reality of suffering. But far from being meaningless, even though it is unjust fundamentally and will be judged, those who perpetuated this evil against him, they will be dealt with by God. But God in his care and in his kingship is using it to prepare an eternal weight of glory that's all beyond comparison to the affliction. And he calls it a light and momentary affliction. Now, if you're not familiar with the Apostle Paul, you may think at this point that he's making light of suffering, but he's not at all. In fact, in this very letter, in chapter 11, he will go through his light in momentary afflictions. And these light and momentary afflictions are so severe that some people would not even survive them I don't know that I would survive. I think I wouldn't physically survive them. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:23 to 28, far more imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. So flogged five times. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys. Listen to this catalog of danger. In danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger from my own people, in danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And all of that, this suffering that would cause many of us to shrink back and quite a few of us to literally die, the Apostle Paul refers to that as light momentary affliction. And this is a literary device. Of course, he knows it's not light and momentary affliction. But his point is, by comparison to the glory that awaits me in fellowship with Jesus in the future, by comparison, these things are, I perceive as light and momentary. Not because they are not severe, but because they are not lasting. Not because they are not unjust, but because they are part of a preparation that will be rewarded to me with a glory more concrete and more real, and with a healing so final and full that indeed, by comparison, they are light and momentary afflictions. I don't know what you're going through this morning. I don't know what you've been through this past week or this past month or this past year. And none of us knows what awaits us. But we can be sure of this, that whatever it is, whatever difficulty it is that awaits us, whenever we enter into it, we should never enter into it as if it lies outside of the sovereign control of God Himself. But we enter into it recognizing the difficulty, sometimes the evil, the injustice, but also recognizing the presence of Christ, the power of God over it ultimately, and the promise that our faithful perseverance through this will be rewarded really and truly, more really and truly than the wounds that we bear in the midst of the suffering. And we seek that reminder, Paul says, we seek it by fixing our eyes on things that are unseen. It's another interesting turn of phrase from Paul. And yet the scriptures are rich with descriptions of things unseen. Some in Paul's writings about the glory that awaits us. The book of Revelation is full of verbal description of things unseen to nurture our faith. Gathering together in worship, singing together, this nurtures our faith as we fix our eyes on realities and things unseen, but no less real, indeed heavier and weightier and more glorious. Now, some of you may be listening to this and you may be saying, I appreciate what you're saying, but I feel fine. I'm not suffering at all. I'm doing great right now. I think my life is going 100 miles an hour in just the right direction. So how does this relate to me? What could this mean for me? And let me suggest something provocative. And that is that though things may feel like they're going great, if you feel completely satisfied with the material life and conditions that you have, if there's no longing for anything greater or more, if there's no sense of your own immortality and your mortality, if there's no sense that beneath all the activity there must be a greater meaning, if there's no recognition that you were made not only to do, but to be in relationship with the one who made you, then it may be that you're under a different kind of opium, an opium of material comfort and prosperity, that you are being anesthetized against deeper spiritual realities. And one day, the clock runs out for us all. One day, the clock runs out for us all. And indeed, even when we find ourselves thinking we're doing great, quite often it's because we're going so fast, indulging ourselves in the blessings at hand, precisely because we don't want to pause and consider the greater realities beneath the surface. So Paul says, don't lose heart. Instead, remember, there is a reward being prepared for you. The second thing he reminds us of here is to remember that this world and this body is not our final home. This world and this body, they're not our final home. He refers to the body in verse 1 of chapter 5 as a tent. Paul was a tent maker himself. So it's an apt metaphor for him to choose. And he contrasts the temporal nature of a tent with a permanent building. And he says that this earthly experience we have, our body, is a tent. It's an earthly home. But if it's going to be destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And the reality that Paul expresses here is that in this tent, we groan. In this tent, we groan. You know, for hypothetical purposes, I went through this possibility that some of you just don't feel a lick of difficulty this morning, but that's probably not anybody in the room, actually. Now, quite many more of us actually, we groan. Some of you literally groaned getting out of bed this morning. Or if you turn the one way, if what you turn the wrong way, a certain way, you might not make it to church. I remember I was coached when I was 35 years old, having turned the wrong way out of the bed for the first time in my life and could hardly walk to the shower. And I was taught by a physical therapist, this day forward, this is how you shall get out of bed, so as not to do this to your disc anymore. And if you don't groan physically, you may be groaning internally in other ways. Your body could be thriving, but you've borne wounds. You've borne stresses. And it causes you to groan, sometimes even audibly. And the good news is, Paul says, this tent, this state of groaning, this is not our ultimate home. Now, my family and I, when our children were younger, we used to go to the beach quite a bit. And we would go to beaches, especially on the Delaware shore, and there would be some very nice campgrounds at the beaches. Now, we actually weren't into camping. But sometimes, you know, just you're there a week or however, two weeks, and you look for things to do. So sometimes you drive through the campground just as you're out, you know, driving around. And there's some state parks there as well, and you could, you know, they had camping there. And the interesting thing about the campgrounds at the beach is, you know, they're quite nice. They had a lot of essential provisions there on the campground. I mean, to have a good campground, you need a source of electricity. You need a good water supply. You need good plumbing and showers. I mean, nobody goes to a campground without this stuff. You're not really roughing it in the campground. You're sort of halfway roughing it. And in addition to these essential things, of course, you need security in the campground so that you're not accosted at night while you're sleeping. And often, these campgrounds will have some nice amenities. There'll be a pool at the campground. Maybe a little paddle boat area, maybe a bike rental. So the campground needs to have some essential things that are very important. But you know what else is true of a campground? Most of them have fixed length of stay. Most of them don't allow you to stay for more than 2 weeks. They don't want you to become a permanent resident. You're supposed to visit and leave. But because you visit and leave the campground doesn't mean that the life on the campground is not important, that the security isn't essential, that the plumbing doesn't matter, that electricity isn't needed, that clean water isn't essential. You see what I'm saying here? Because this world is not our home does not mean that it's insignificant. Because this world is not our home does not mean that we should neglect it or not care for it. That's an abuse of this particular teaching. In fact, there are aspects of this world, including our physical bodies, that will pass into the next world, recreated, made new, purified, in ways that we can understand, but yet remain yet mysterious to us. There's a physicality, a deeper physicality, that will carry into the next world. So when Paul says, this tent is not our earthly home, and we remember this morning that there's more to this world, that's not to call us to neglect. To the contrary, when we embrace this reality fully, it actually makes us much more serviceable to this world. It gives us a freedom to serve without fear. I know a man who received an incredibly difficult medical diagnosis. As he dealt with this diagnosis, it actually led him to faith in Christ. And he began to grow in his faith, and he's receiving treatment. And he came to a place where the doctor said, you need to receive an additional treatment now. If you don't receive this treatment, there's a 50% chance you'll die. The man took the news. He thought about it. He went home. He's now in a relationship with Jesus. He has a sense of purpose to his life, and he has things to do that he believes God has called him to do that he simply cannot do at all if he takes this treatment. He doesn't see a way forward for him if he takes the treatment. And so he tells the doctor, I appreciate you following the standard of care. I know this treatment is warranted, but I'm going to go into my MyChart and I'm going to formally deny this treatment because I don't think it's the right thing for me to do. And the doctor said, I appreciate that, but I have to remind you, there's a 50% chance you will die. So the man took this course of action, and in this particular case, he was on the 50% chance of living without the treatment and without the effects it would have brought into him. He was able to continue on, and not only that, in this particular case, he achieved more than anyone would have ever imagined he would. Now, I tell you that story not so that if you find yourself in that situation, you don't take the treatment. Let me say that again. If you find yourself in the situation, it may be the right thing for you to take the treatment. This is not about comparison. There's no right or wrong way. It's an individual's discernment based on their own relationship with God and what God has called them to do. And I won't give you any details in the sermon further than I already have, but this is not somebody who's embracing anything like euthanasia at all. It's not anywhere in that category. This is about not being able to function and fulfill a calling. But I tell you this story for this reason. The man made that decision, whether to take the treatment or not take the treatment, not out of fear, but out of freedom. He made that decision not out of fear of death, but out of freedom to know that whatever he chose, he had a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And this is what's so important for us to understand. The Apostle Paul wants us to know in verse 5 of chapter 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. God has given you His Holy Spirit in relationship with Jesus. The joy that you feel, the freedom that you feel, it is a down payment on future glory that frees you to serve Him all the more boldly and clearly. We are never in a position of needing to make decisions based on fear of death and a cloud of suffering around us. We make decisions based on our relationship with Jesus, knowing that what is mortal, in verse 4 of chapter 5, will be swallowed up by life. What a powerful phrase. That which is tainted and marred and destined to die is going to be swallowed up by life. more real, more concrete, more vital, and eternal. We're to remember that this world is not our home. We'll remember that the rewards are being prepared for us in our perseverance. Remember, this world is not our home. And then lastly, every single day, remember Christ more than the good gifts that he gives. Remember Christ more than the good gifts that he gives. Paul is animated in his spirit by these realities. Look in verse 6 of chapter 5. He says, he's of good courage. It gives him courage. Why? Because he knows that if he's at home in the body, he's away from the Lord. But he would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So in verse 9, whether he's at home or away, what is his goal? We make it our aim to please the Lord. He doesn't live a life of fear. He lives a life fixed on Christ in freedom, knowing that Jesus has freely given him forgiveness, has freely given him a restoration to God, has freely promised him a future and an inheritance. All this comes free from Christ, and he lives his whole life with his eyes on Christ to please him. And then he has this statement, actually capturing for us exactly what's on Paul's mind. He thinks daily and regularly about, in verse 10, appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, this at first may seem a disquieting verse in the context of everything else here that seems wonderful and gracious. Is this, at the very end, just a shot in the arm that goes counter to everything else, and we're really supposed to live in trepidation of meeting Christ with that sense of terror and dread? No. We know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For one, Paul has written that in Romans 8. We know that those who have believed in Christ have passed from judgment into life. And we know that from other passages of Scripture that those who are in Christ will actually participate in judging the world with Christ. So myself and many biblical scholars read this passage and see something different here than what Scripture teaches about the final judgment. But what we see here is, I believe, a judgment of believers only who are appearing before the seat of Christ temporarily before proceeding to judge the world with Christ. It is a reunion of Christ with all those from the beginning of human history to whenever he returns. It is a reunion where they greet him on his judgment seat, a judgment seat that he bore the judgment of God in order to inherit. We also see here a testimony of Christ's own deity as God himself, because only God in the Hebrew Scriptures can judge. So what Paul is saying here, he's looking for this day when he will stand before Christ, who is, yes, in a seat of judgment, but he stands before him to receive the rewards that have been prepared for him through his suffering. He stands before him not with any fear or dread that he won't be accepted or received. It will be nothing but warmth and love and embrace from Christ toward those who know him on that day. But at the same time, just as when if you've been blessed to feel the deep love and commitment of a human person, you know that when they shower that love upon you, there can also be an awareness of your sense of inadequacy to receive it, or of your failures toward them and their gracious, persevering, and loving you. I think one of the reasons that Paul actually tags on to the end, whether good or evil, is he does want to warn against a certain type of opiate, a certain type of false religion or false gospel or false Christianity that is not about a relationship with Jesus at all, but it's really more about some sort of cosmic get out of jail card which has intellectual assent that Jesus died for your sins, not so that you could know him and have a relationship with him or to set you free from any kind of bondage, but just so that you could continue to sin all the way into eternity. There could be that kind of abuse or twisting of the true gospel. And I think for that reason, Paul subtly throws in at the end, whether good or evil, meaning there will be an awareness that day of our shortcomings. And it does serve as a warning for those who have never really known Christ at all, but only sought this sort of freedom for indulgence with no consequence. But Paul, he is of good courage because he knows his suffering is preparing for him a weight of glory. He's of good courage with great joy because he knows this body and tent is not his final home. And above all, he wants us to remember Christ as the giver. And don't be distracted so much by his gifts. When I was a child, I would get cards for birthdays and holidays from my grandparents, sometimes from my aunts and uncles. And I had a really bad habit as a child of taking the card, opening it up, taking the check or the $50 bill or whatever was in there, and later with inflation, be a $100 bill. And discarding the card. And my parents would always say, "Jay, go get the card and read what it says. You don't just take the gift out of the card and discard the card. This is about a relationship with your grandparents or your aunt, your uncle. They gave you this because they love you. You need to read the card." That's the whole point of it all. And yet sometimes that can be us with the gifts of God. We bask in the gifts and blessings of God to the exclusion of delighting in Christ himself. And we come here to this table, and this table itself, this banquet meal, is a foretaste of that day when we will behold him face to face to receive the rewards prepared for us. Why? Because he went ahead of us. The pioneer and author of our faith, he defeated the evil one for us. He bore the wrath of God in our place that we could enter in to newness of life and a new creation. Lord Jesus, we pray now as we come here that you would indeed meet with us, renew us, encourage us in this meal, remind us of your great love for us, and fix our eyes on things unseen and greater glories. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Jesus reigns.